Let's pray once more as we come to the Word. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture. We have been given an extraordinary trust in this pulpit, and we don't want to waste it. So we come to the Scriptures, and we open them, and we ask you, would you speak? Speak through this text. Do something, Lord, with these words between my lips and the ears of the church family here this morning that would arrest our attention. May Jesus stand forth from this passage. May this word, as it ought to, may it sing and may it sting in ways that you intend it. May we be nourished and fortified and helped and built up and challenged and sharpened by your word. Also that Jesus would be glorified and that our church would be edified and that our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus would be propelled forward this week. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Well, this time it is my privilege to invite you to find a Bible and to open to Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. New Testament Acts of the Apostles chapter 16, we'll start in verse 11. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's passage can be found on page 925. It's 925 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. Well, if you've been a part of our congregation for any significant length of time, then you will know that it is our practice in this pulpit, week after week, to, in the power of the Spirit, to simply open the sacred scriptures, to read the text that's before us, to seek to understand it in its original context, and then to aim to apply it in a way that would be helpful for our lives today. It's refreshingly simple, actually. If you were to state our aim for the preaching ministry of this church in a single sentence, perhaps it would be this one. You've maybe heard it before. Our aim is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people God has given us to love. And I like that so much, I'm going to say that one more time. Our aim is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people that God has given us to love. In other words, we preach Christ, and we do so by steadily walking through book after book of the Bible, one after another. Since June of 2005, Acts marks our 24th book of Holy Scripture that we've studied together. There are exceptions to this method. Sometimes you might have a standalone sermon, like we're planning actually for Memorial Day weekend, more on that next week. It's also true that sometimes we might choose a single theme and then seek to have a series where there's a biblical, theological, practical way that we're chasing a particular topic over the course of a series. But even then, we're still preaching the gospel by expounding individual thematic texts to the people God has given us to love. But I'm happy to confess that very little, if anything, on the calendar or in the culture, blows us off course from this practice. Not Groundhog Day, not Valentine's Day, not Earth Day, not Cinco de Mayo, which was last week, not even, ordinarily, Mother's Day. In fact, I can easily count on one hand, with several fingers remaining, how many times we've actually set aside the current series to focus on Mother's Day as a theme. Now, that's not a point of pride, nor is it one of shame. It's just simply a statement of fact. Even better, it's a fundamental article of conviction, which is to say that nothing, and when we say nothing, we mean nothing, nothing, no matter how seemingly significant or immediately relevant, is anywhere in the zip code of as ultimately relevant or seemingly relevant as the gospel. expounding the gospel by preaching the Bible to the people God has given us to love. And yet, sometimes in the sweet, sovereign providence of God, what's happening in the preaching calendar and the cultural calendar dovetail in such a way that you'd think we'd planned it, and you would be wrong. I got to my sermon prep fairly late last week, and as I was beginning to kind of grind things out on Friday after many hours of study, it dawned on me. I knew Mother's Day was coming, but it dawned on me what we were going to step into this morning. And all of a sudden it hit me. This is going to preach. This is one of those mornings where the biblical text and the cultural context come together in such a way that will allow us to address what is at least in the background of all of our minds, if not the forefront of all of our minds this morning, and to do it in such a way as it doesn't steer us off course from our series. So here's the big idea today. There are about 3.95 billion women on the earth today, and we have good news for every single last one of them. Now, if you have mild OCD, you're going to have to add a we to your sermon notes there. Somehow the we got left off there. Put a we in between those two words, and have. But isn't that encouraging on Mother's Day of all days? You'd almost think it was by design. Well, it was by someone's design. It's not ours. There are about 3.95 billion women on the earth today, and we have good news for every single last one of them. So we have five verses before us this morning and 2 points that we plan to draw out of them. Point one will come from the first four verses, point two from the final verse. So would you follow along with me as I read from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 14. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There are about 3.95 billion women on the earth today, and we have good news for every single last one of them. Here's the first point today. This Mother's Day, our text reminds us that our mission must never lose focus of ministry to women. This Mother's Day, our text reminds us that our mission must never lose focus of ministry to women. In verse 11, Luke sets the stage for today's passage as he writes, "So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis." So let's seek to get our bearings here. If you were here last week, you may recall that Dave Bliss brought us from Acts chapter 16, verse 6, all the way to verse 10, where Paul and his traveling companions attempted to first seek passage to Asia, which is today southwest Turkey, and then they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They were blocked to go there. So then they take aim for Bithynia by way of Mysia, which is northwest Turkey, and the Holy Spirit stops them there. And while in Troas, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are joined by the author of the book of Acts, that's Luke, Paul's beloved physician. This is made clear by those pronouns we and us that begin to appear in verse 10. Three missionaries are now a team of four. And it's in this moment in Troas when Paul has this vision, this earth-shaking vision. A man from the region of Macedonia appears to him at night and says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so they immediately set their sights on a new continent as they prepare to sail across the Aegean Sea to the European region of Macedonia, which is today modern-day Greece. Notice in verse 11 that Luke tells us that they made a direct voyage to Samothrace. You see that there? This is our author's modest way to say that they were booking. These guys were flying across the Aegean. They weren't so much hauling as they were hydroplaning, as one author puts it. Luke's travelogue has them initially arriving at Samothrace and then the next day to Neapolis, which means they did about 150 miles in 2 days. They clearly had the wind at their backs because in chapter 20, verse 6, we're going to learn this same trip going in reverse takes them 5 days. So these are some serious headwinds. They stay the night in Samothrace, which is this mountainous island. At one mountain peak in Samothrace is over 5,000 feet high. They stay there, and then they go on to Neapolis, which is a port city of modern-day Greece, some 10 miles on foot from Philippi. Bringing us to verse 12, where Luke explains, and from there, that's Neapolis, to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained there some days. Philippi is an interesting place. Philippi is named for Philip of Macedon. And it was indeed a Roman colony, but it wasn't the capital of that area. It really wasn't even the most populous city, though, as Luke notes in verse 12, it was a leading city in the district. Scholars tell us that it's a leading city in the district. Very likely, it didn't have a Jewish synagogue. Scholars tell us that if there's not a quorum of 10 Jewish men in a particular community, then a synagogue is not gathered. A proper synagogue can't be gathered. However, Kent Hughes tells us that these requirements could not be met, that the faithful were to meet under the sky, near a river, or the sea, which then lends the backdrop to verse 13, where the Bible says in the next verse, "And on the Sabbath day we went out to the gate, to the river, outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Now, all that to say, just picture this scene. Four Jewish men. They are hundreds of miles from home. They arrive in a predominantly Gentile community. No synagogue, no Jews, no other men to speak of in this scene. And they make their way beyond the city limits to a river, likely the Gangites River that flowed around ancient Philippi. It's still there today, although it goes by a different name. They did so because if there wasn't a synagogue in which to gather on the Sabbath, that they might have some luck if they went to the riverside. Sometimes God-fearers are there in a Gentile area to worship. And sure enough, as they approach the river, they see some people in the distance. It looks like there are some people gathered to worship on the Sabbath. And I've got to imagine that Paul and Silas and Timothy are thinking at this point, bingo. And the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, let's preach to these guys. Except as they come closer, they realize these guys aren't guys at all. These guys are gals. And not only that, these gals aren't Jews at all. These gals are Gentiles. But they've come to worship the one true God, the God who is the God of the Jews. And so then Luke writes these words in verse 13, "And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Is that not absolutely stunning? Now, it shouldn't be. I mean, if we're tracking with the book of Acts to this point, women have had a foundational role in the advance of the Great Commission ever since Acts chapter 1. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is named with some other women in Acts 1:14. Tabitha is named in Acts 9:38. Mary, the mother of John Mark, is flagged in Acts 12:12. Rhoda, the servant girl, plays a key role with Peter in Acts 12:13. And now these women, one of whom will be the first convert to Jesus Christ in all of European history. This is huge, but it ought not to surprise us. From the beginning of the Bible story, men and women made in the image of God, equal in value and dignity, each sin against God in rebellion and insurgency, and each redeemable by God's grace through faith in Christ. And each in great need of one another in the church. and in the mission that God has given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. I love the way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man from woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God." Luke's words here in verse 14 have held me all week. "And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together." One thing an evangelist or a Bible teacher is not in control of, among many things, is the size and the composition of the gathering. What you see is what you get. And who you have is who the Lord brought. It's a wonderful reality for a preacher to come to grips with. These men came to the river. The women were who they found there, and they were taken seriously. I recall a story that a young lady in a seminary classroom once told. She was in first year New Testament Greek, and the professor was helping the classroom to conjugate a particular Greek verb. And she found her eyes just welling up with tears. And then her Greek Testament began to get wet, drop after drop after drop. And the professor looked at her and said, "What's wrong?" And she said to him, "I'm being taken seriously." These men take these women seriously. And this Mother's Day, our text reminds us that our mission must never lose focus of ministry to women. And even if we were to lose focus of ministry to women, Jesus never loses focus of ministry to women. Take a look at our next verse, Acts 16:14. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." In verse 14, Luke discloses the only name of the women that are present there, Lydia. John Stott suggests that because the area was previously known as the Kingdom of Lydia, that this is possibly not her personal name, but a trade name. In other words, she may have been known as the Lady from Lydia or the Lydian Lady. The text tells us that she's from Thyatira, which had been famed for generations for their dyes. Evidently, Lydia worked in purple cloth, which was extremely expensive in those days. This is a very high-priced trade. She likely was wealthy. Even more intriguing, the text says in verse 14 that she is someone who was a worshiper of God. This is a very technical term, actually, that Luke is using, and two commentators describe worshipers of God this way. They are former polytheists who became worshipers of the God of Israel, adopting monotheism, attending public worship, but not keeping the entire law, so believing and behaving like a Jew without having become one. That's Lydia. This woman is known. She is likely wealthy. She's somewhat religious. And though she's not a Jew, she's most certainly not a Christian. And yet she's about to become one. Luke explains in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There is no other phrase exactly like this in the Bible that describes the inner workings of a person's soul relative to the gospel. There are things similar, but there's nothing exactly like it. And just so we're clear, this is conversion. And the scene that Luke paints here has three actors in it. We've got Lydia, who is paying attention to what was said by Paul. We've got Paul preaching the Lord Jesus to Lydia. And then we have the Lord himself opening Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Remember what Acts is. This is not simply the Acts of the apostles. This is the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit by the apostles. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord Jesus opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to the gospel. Here's how John Stott describes it. The Lord opened her inner eyes to see and to believe in the Jesus that Paul proclaimed. Although the message was Paul's, the saving initiative was God's. Paul's preaching was not effective in itself. The Lord worked through it. And the Lord's work was not itself direct. He chose to work through Paul's preaching. Amen. And that is why we preach. Where would our church be without preaching to women? And where would our church be without the presence and gifts and insights and networking abilities of women? Women, among many other things, are often, frequently, the glue, the center, the hub, the heart of a household. Not to mention, women often have a remarkably wide relational sphere. They are a relational gold mine. And this becomes important in our second point today. So there are about 3.95 billion women on the earth today, and we have good news for every single last one of them. So the first point is, this Mother's Day, our text reminds us that our mission must never lose focus of ministry to women. Now, one more verse and one more point. Verse 15, Luke writes the following. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So final point today. Our mission must always make room for women in ministry. Our mission must always make room for women in ministry. Now, I recognize the irony of encouraging us to make room for women in ministry when in this verse it is a woman who technically makes room for the men in ministry. We'll get to that phrase in just a second. She literally makes room for them. I hope, too, that none of us are stumbling over that phrase, women in ministry. While we are crystal clear about the God-designed nature of male leadership, especially in the home, especially in the context of the church, we are also clear that women are mission critical in ministry. While we are crystal clear about the God-designed nature of male leadership, we are also clear about the role of women in ministry. The Bible tells us that God creates us male and female as He wills, and behold, they are both very good. We as a church family widely share an affirmation of an enjoyment regarding the biblical doctrine that men and women are equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility, a doctrine known as complementarianism. We readily recognize that position as biblical and therefore beautiful and best. At the same time, the church, as the household of God, is furnished with both fathers and mothers, with both brothers and sisters, to live out our God's design in complementary familial relationships. We proclaim it this way in the document that I read for us a couple of weeks ago titled, Where We Stand in the EFCA Denials and Affirmations. Our church leadership agrees with this right down the line. Let me read this bullet point relative to this one. We are not egalitarian in our understanding of the roles and functions of men and women in the church, but we do believe that the gifts and ministries of women are essential to the health and fruitfulness of churches and ought to be sought out and multiplied in ways that arise from and are consistent with our complementarian convictions. For example, did you notice that not only Lydia was baptized, which means she went public with a public profession of her faith in Christ, but also, and she probably did it right there at the riverside, but also Luke goes on to say, and her household as well. There's some kind of influence here. Now, truth be told, this and her household as well tends to make credo Baptists a little nervous. Credo, from the Latin, I believe, that is, people who believe in believer's baptism, that the only candidate who should be presented for baptism is someone who can understand and profess faith in the gospel, as opposed to paedo-baptists who believe that baptism is also a sign of the covenant that rightly includes infant children of believing parents. Now, in the Free Church, we tend to thread the needle on this one pretty carefully. We personally hold to baptism by immersion upon profession of faith. That's what we practice as a church. So, for example, you won't see me baptizing an infant, though we do happily honor infant dedication and practice that. At the same time, cradle Baptist though I am, you will never see me or any of our other elders denying membership to those who affirm paedobaptism. We are glad to discuss these issues and debate such issues, but I'll tell you, we will never divide over such issues. One of the reasons for that is a text like Acts 16:15. Lydia was baptized and her household as well. It's at least curious. It's suggestive. You say, oh, you can't prove there were babies in that household that were baptized. You know, I can't. You're right, I can't. But neither can you prove that there weren't. Furthermore, it's the incontrovertible fact that the paedo-Baptist view, the infant Baptist view, has been the dominant view over the course of church history. Baptistic believers, like many of us, are in the minority, not the majority on this one. So my point is, while we don't practice paedo-baptism, paedo-baptists are certainly welcome among the covenant membership of this church. Always have been, always will be. Well, as soon as Lydia and her household were baptized, she then begins to use the time and talent and treasure that she has to push the ball down the field for the Great Commission. You see that? She wastes no time. Verse 15 once more. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she's dripping wet. And she says, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Luke's language indicates here that she was prepared to offer these traveling missionaries not just hospitality, but an overnight stay, lodgings of some kind. And she simply would not take no for an answer. That's the idea here. You can hear the offer to Paul, and Paul thinks, oh, no, we couldn't. And she says, I insist. And Paul says, okay. Interestingly, by the end of next week's text, we're going to find that Lydia's home is becoming something of a hub in Philippi for the mission. This woman may well have housed the Philippian church, for all we know. Reflecting on this in Acts 16:15 as well as Acts 16:40, Daryl Bach, New Testament scholar, says her home becomes a center for the new faith in the city. And what's amazing here is, just as it's true with Timothy's mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy and mentioned in Acts chapter 16, there's no believing husband in the picture, indicating that her husband is either an unbeliever, or she's a divorcee, or she is a widow, or possibly, for all we know, Lydia is single, and the household are the women that are working with and for her. It's hard to know. The point here is that while our mission must never lose focus of ministry to women, our mission must also always make room for women in ministry and all of their gifts. Now, time would fail us if we were to track down all the texts that you see referenced there in point number two, but I hope that you will. That's a summary of the women that are mentioned in key places in the book of Acts as well as in the book of Romans. And just a further word here to women this morning, particularly women of the word, women with speaking gifts. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of ways that you can make a fruitful and powerful contribution to the advance of the gospel in this local church, including our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. So let me offer a few ways that we ought to think about this in the context of the local church. First and foremost, if you are a mother or a grandmother or a great-grandmother, and you have the privilege then of doing what Lois and Eunice did for young Timothy in 2 Timothy, teach the coming generation the Bible. Preach the gospel to your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren, to your nieces, to your nephews. Women have the awesome responsibility of forming the next generation of leaders alongside men. Take that role and ministry seriously. Secondly, in the context of the local church, if you have a gift of teaching or a gift of shepherding, then take your cues from Titus 2 and teach other women around you how to follow Jesus, how to support their husbands and their families, how to make their houses into homes where Christ is honored and the Great Commission can flourish. Who's going to do it if you don't? Who's ministering the younger women in our church? By and large, not the older men. So be serious about Titus 2 type ministry. And finally, it may be that perhaps alongside your husband, if you're married, you may have a ministry with something like that is modeled by Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18. We haven't gotten there yet. We'll get there this summer. But that convincingly demonstrates the role that women can and should have in the private, informal instruction of the word. At the very least, a text like the one in Acts 18 with Priscilla and Aquila commends to us biblical counseling for women. Some of our key counselors, in fact, the majority of our counselors in this church are women, gifted and godly and getting equipped for that ministry. But that supposes a certain kind of theological depth and biblical training, and so we ought to provide that. There are about 3.95 billion women on the earth today, and we have good news for every single last one of them. This Mother's Day, our text reminds us that our mission must never lose focus on our ministry to women. At the same time, our mission must always make room for women in ministry. Now this week, our community group study guide features a wonderful article that first appeared back in 2017 during the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's titled, Five Lessons from Reformation Women, and it is remarkably edifying reading. I hope that at some point you'll take an opportunity to study this on your own, perhaps with your family or in your community group if you meet this week. I hope that you'll do so and be glad that you did. Next week, we aim to complete our study of Acts chapter 16 as we continue to follow the events of the second missionary journey as they work themselves out in the city of Philippi. And I assure you, things are just getting started in that city. 1 week from today, we're going to encounter an exorcism, a riot. We're going to spend some time in prison. And then we'll bear witness to one of the most remarkable conversions in the entire New Testament. The sermon is titled, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Indeed, we will. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for mornings like this that just serve to bring us in a more conscious way to a particular group of people, uniquely mothers, but in a broader way, we just think of the gift of women among us, in our families, in our churches, in our communities. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and his associates here in Acts 16. Paul tells us to follow him as he follows Jesus. Well, he followed Jesus right into this group of women at the riverside. And the first convert in all of Europe was made. And out of that, the church at Philippi, and one of the most wonderful letters in Holy Scripture, and the transformation of a continent. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of the ministry of the word. We recognize and specially value today our mothers. We thank you for the mothers in this place. We thank you, Lord, for those who will be mothers one day. We are especially mindful of those, Lord, who would love nothing more than to be mothers, but have not been given that gift at this point in their lives. We recognize, Lord, that you are the sovereign God of life. And so we thank you for this gift this day to focus on the women in our midst. May you use this message in a unique way and its ripple effects to touch this congregation in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.